Beloved, open your Bibles to John chapter 17. And let's stand together as we read from the Word of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, God, I pray that you would still our hearts right now before you, and that you would grant, Lord, that we would have our hearts opened to see the great depth of the love of our Savior for His church, for His people. I pray these words, God, would pierce our souls. I pray that we would recognize the great unworthiness that is naturally in us to even have Christ intercede for us in this manner. Pray that we'd treasure these prayers, treasure these words, treasure this intercession. It would serve as a strength, a rock to our souls. And Lord, we don't deserve any good thing from you, which is what makes this prayer so amazing. Make us to be freshly amazed. Prayed in Jesus' name. Amen. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I've given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you've given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you've given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let's pray together. Lord, I cannot even begin to conceive of greater intercession than these words. I can't. Lord Jesus, that you on the night before you would be crucified, the night before our sin would be poured upon you and the face of the Father would be turned away, and you would suffer the fullness of wrath which your chosen ones deserve. An infinite wrath that you would be concerned with your glory, that the Father might be glorified through your faithfulness on the cross, that your love gift might be fully and finally and completely purchased by the shedding of your blood, that you would call unto the Father to preserve your people, to keep them from the evil one, to sanctify them and set them evermore apart unto you by the truth, that you would pray that our hearts would be one in you, that you would seek for us to behold your glory forever. That speaks volumes of your heart, the depths of which we can never fully plumb. Thank you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. God, I pray crush our apathy before you today. Break our selfishness. Crush our pride. Oh, Lord, we don't deserve any of this. How insolent we are. How often we like to put ourselves forward as if we deserve any good thing from your hand when we do not. And we steal glory from you. Oh God, humble us. And make us to see that it is only by your grace that we have life. Lord, I am so inadequate for this task today. I recognize that there is nothing good in me except for your Spirit. So I am asking you, I am pleading with you, Father, that you would empty me of my reliance upon me, and that you would give me the unction of the Spirit, that you would fill me with the Holy Spirit, and that you would speak through my lips, and they would not be my words. My words are useless except I speak the word of the living God. Oh, and Lord, that you would make our hearts to receive your truth today. Be delighted, Lord, I pray, in the response of your people to the proclamation of your word. We do love you, imperfectly at best. But Lord, we love you only, only because you loved us first. You set your love upon us first. And that's why we love you. To you be all praise this day, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John Owen has written these words. We're never nearer Christ than when we find ourselves lost in a holy amazement at his unspeakable love. We're never nearer Christ than when we find ourselves lost in a holy amazement at his unspeakable love. Beloved, John Owen's words have taken on a richness and a depth to me over these last several weeks as I have been considering this prayer of Jesus unlike they have ever had. I'm ashamed that I have read this prayer for years. I never really grasped the truth of it. Until by God's grace, he opened my eyes to this. We don't deserve these words. We don't deserve the intercession of the one whom we killed. We don't deserve the blessing of the one whom we crucified. We are not a people on our own about whom these words should ever be written. And yet, as we look at this prayer, as we behold the heart of Christ, as we see the depths of his love, I am trusting that God is going to use it to draw you ever nearer to him. We're coming to the climax of this prayer. It was my intention to do verses 20 through 26 this morning, but it's not happening. Instead, I want us to focus instead on these verses 20 through 23 and notice here that as Jesus prays, he in his sovereign omnipotence and in his omniscience scans the centuries and he presses his loving heart to all of those true followers, true believers that will come in the centuries to follow this prayer. Those whose names he knows already because they've been written in the Lamb's Book of Life since before the foundation of the world. And as he prays, he makes a deep request for the unity of his people. But before we look at that, I want us to see some heart-stirring realities that are brought forth in this prayer for us. Just even in verse 20. Look at it with me. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And praying those words and praying, I'm not asking for these only. I'm not just asking for the disciples. I'm not asking for the 500 to whom I will appear at my resurrection. I'm not asking for merely those people, but I am asking for all who will believe in me through their word. And praying these words, Jesus brings forth, I see, three realities that ought to stir our souls. And the first one is this, That when Jesus opens his mouth to make this intercession for us, we see very clearly that we are believers that are on par in the heart of Christ with the apostles and the disciples that have gone before us. We're not secondary believers. We're not secondary recipients of the blessing of being called into the family of the living God and expanding his prayer to include not just the disciples and the 500. We are to understand that in the heart of Christ, there is no difference in the affection of God toward his children. All are precious to him. All of us. In fact, we share, beloved, in the same standing. We share in the same standing as Peter and as James and as John. In fact, Peter acknowledges this over in 2 Peter chapter 1. In the first two verses of chapter 1, he writes, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Peter says, and Jesus affirms, that we have a faith, we have a place before God of equal standing with all of the apostles. You know, it almost seems like it can't be so, doesn't it? And you think about Paul. I mean, we think of Paul. I mean, he's always like the default guy that you think of. And you look at Paul, and you see the faithfulness of Paul's life, and you say, well, you know, when we get to heaven, there's going to be like Paul. You know, and he's like the one that is deeply entrenched in the heart of God. And then we're going to be like, you know, peripheral kind of those loved by God. That's not it at all. That's not it at all. We have an equal standing through Christ with all in Christ that have gone before us. Listen to this. We are all loved alike. We are all written in the Lamb's book of life, penned with the blood of Christ. We are all purchased by his same life's blood. We're all saved by the exact same grace. We're all justified with his same righteousness. We're all sanctified with his same spirit, heirs of the same inheritance. We are all loved with the same love. And Jesus puts us all together in his heart when he says, do not ask for these only, but for those who will believe in me through their word. The second thing that dawns on me in this is that when Jesus intercedes for us, he does so out of his sovereign, omniscient love for us. Just think of this for a second. As Jesus shifts his prayers, he begins to make loving intercession for those who are as of yet uncalled, unconverted, unregenerated, and uncreated. Still in his sovereign love, Jesus bears before the Father's throne the names of his beloved. He knows his beloved when there's no visible mark to distinguish them. He discerns the identity of his sheep when to all others they still appear as goats. How that ought to reveal to our hearts the love of Christ for us. He intercedes for us. He considers us. He prays for us. He dies for us before we are even born, considering us as his own, for whom he will die so that he might bring us to himself to forever share in his glory. Think about what that means. The other day, we were sitting there talking, and you know, I'm having a really hard time about Cammie going to kindergarten. The other boys, I couldn't wait for him to get on the bus fast enough. With Cammie, it's like, you know, they told us we're not allowed to bring him to school on the first day of school. I dare you to keep me from taking my daughter. But anyway, we're sitting talking about that, and Sam's kind of, you know, bothered by that, you know, the whole Sammy and the whole Cammie thing, right, buddy? So the other day we're sitting there, and he says to her, you know what, Cammie? Dad loved me before he loved you. Dad loved me first. And he backed me into a corner and Cammie said, Daddy, is that true? I'm like, honey, if Sammy thinks so, it's true. Let me tell you something that is amazing. God never loved any that are His first. If I said to you, who did God love first? You know what? You might think, well, Abraham, Adam and Eve. He loved us all first. He's loved us from all of eternity. He loved us in Christ before the foundation of the world. No one can say, God loved me first, except Jesus. The third thing that sticks out to me is this, is that the gospel ministry, especially the faithful preaching of the apostles' doctrine, is vital to the plan of God. Look at what Jesus says. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me. How? How? Through their word. Through whose word? Through whose word? That's not a rhetorical question. Through whose word? The word of who? The apostles. Through the word of the testimony of the apostles, the testimony of the disciples, their preaching, their written words preserved for us in the word of God. Jesus says, I am praying for those that are eternally chosen who will come to faith through the preaching of the word of God. Gospel ministry, especially the faithful preaching, the apostles' doctrine, is vital to the plan of God. What did the apostles preach? Well, they preached God as sovereign creator, as judge, and as life giver. They preached man's responsibility before God and accountability as those who have broken His law and rejected His glory. They preached Jesus Christ as God put on flesh, the Son of God with power, the revealer, the manifester of God to man. They preached Jesus as the righteousness of God. They preached the gospel as the power of God for salvation unto all who believe, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. They preached that in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. They preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified as the propitiation of God's wrath, fulfilling the just demands of His righteousness that He might be just and justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. They preach Jesus is risen from the dead, as conqueror of death, as victor over Satan, and as destroyer of sin. They preach that no man can make himself right by works of the flesh, that salvation is a gift of grace so that no one can boast before God. They preach that one must be born again and that the miracle of regeneration and salvation is wholly a work of God's grace. They preach justification by faith alone in Christ alone for salvation. They preach repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. They preached Christ as Lord. They preached Christ. Beloved, Jesus Christ must be preached. Preaching fails if it does not set forth the glories of our crucified, risen, glorified Savior and call people to faith in Him so that these for whom Christ prayed would be brought into the family of God. People don't get saved just by osmosis coming to a church. The gospel must be preached. Christ must be exalted. Christ crucified must be lifted up. That is how people are saved. That is the foundation of our faith and our unity. It is these incontrovertible and non-negotiable truths that the apostles proclaimed and upon which countless sinners have embraced Jesus Christ as prophet and priest and king and Lord and Savior. And it's that kind of preaching that Christ had in mind when He said they will believe through the word of the apostles. I love what C.H. Spurgeon said. Charles Spurgeon said, let this be to you the mark of true gospel preaching, where Christ is everything and the creature is nothing, where it is salvation all of grace through the work of the Holy Spirit applying to the soul precious blood of Jesus. That's preaching. And it's through that preaching that people become children of God. It's through that preaching of the word that people are redeemed through faith in the gospel of Christ. And it is essential to the redemptive plan of God. It's the way that real salvation takes place, and it's the root of the unity of the people of God. Here's the truth. I don't care what church it is. If you go there and the gospel is not preached, they might have uniformity, but they don't have unity. They might have uniformity. Superficiality. They might all look the same. I'm glad y'all don't look the same. I don't like everybody that looks the same. You know what I mean? You know what I'm talking about? Like those, you know, like they look like cut out cardboard thing, and you know, you smile and it's like ding, you know. I'm glad some of y'all are ugly. It's great. It's glorious. Makes me, you know, feel at home, right? I'm saying. I'm going to be careful right now, but it is preaching of the word of God that brings forth faith in the people of God. In fact, can I tell you what? Spurgeon talks about this, and this is a longer quote, but I want you to hear this because it's really good. He said, captious, that's overly critical, and caviling, that's objecting for no good reason. So overly critical and people who object for no good reason will object and say, you say that God loves his people, and therefore they will be saved. What then is the good of your preaching? What is the good of your preaching? When I say that God loves a multitude that no man can number, a countless host of the race of men, do you ask me what is the good of preaching? What's the good of preaching? To fetch these diamonds of the Lord out of the dunghill. To go down to the depths as the diver goes to fetch up God's pearls from the place where they're lying. What's the good of preaching? To cut down the good corn and gather it into the garner. What's the good of preaching? To fetch out God's elect from the ruins of the fall and make them stand on the rock Christ Jesus and see their standing sure. All ye who ask what is the good of preaching, because God has ordained some to salvation, we ask you whether it would not be a most foolish thing to say that because there is to be a harvest, what is the good of sowing? There is to be a harvest. What is the good of reaping? The very reason why we do so and reap is because we feel assured that there is to be a harvest. And if indeed I believed that there was not a number who must be saved, I could not go into the pulpit again. Only once make me think that no one is certain to be saved, and I do not care to preach. But now I know that a countless number must be saved. I am confident that Christ shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. I know that Jesus must have a seed. His people must increase. And it's the very purpose of the ministry to seek them out and bring them into God's fold. Our Savior tells us the use of the ministry is that they may believe on me through their word. Amen. Beloved, it is the transforming faith of a believer rooted in the faithful proclamation of the true gospel of Jesus Christ which establishes the context for Christ's request here. Before the Father's face, look at it. I want you to see, number two, that Jesus prays for a unity in God's people that flows from his glory and reflects the unity that is within the Godhead. Look at verses 21 and 22 with me. Look at what he says. I don't ask for these only, he says, but for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. What is the unity here that Christ prays for and for which he laid down his life? Well, first thing that jumps out at me, beloved, is this, is that what we see from this prayer of Christ is that the unity that is to be evident in us is to reflect the unity of the Godhead himself. I don't know if that is as shocking a statement to you as it is to me, but that's a shocking statement. What is more is that a full understanding of the nature of the unity of the Father and the Son is a profound mystery. It's a profound mystery. No human mind can fathom it. It's a blessed mystery. To understand the unity of the Godhead is beyond our finding out fully. There is a unity of the Father and the Son where they are one in nature and one in essence and in power and in will and in understanding and in affection that infinitely transcends what we can fully conceive. Yet, Jesus gives it as the example of our unity with one another in Christ. So what does it mean? At the least, beloved, unity in the people of God, the unity of the people of God in which Christ speaks, is unity of love. It's a unity of purpose, of life itself, of will. It is being one heart and having one goal and one hope and one faith. It is a unity that is sustained by our own connection to the Father and the Son. Being united to the Father through the Son, we are therefore united to one another in Christ. In fact, the true union of the people of God only comes through participation in the life of God. And the way that we participate in that life is through the gospel. R.C. Sproul says this. He's right on, I think. He says, the union of believers is grounded in the mystical union of Christ and His church. The Bible speaks of a two-way transaction that occurs when a person is regenerated. Every converted person becomes in Christ at the same time Christ enters into the believer. And if I am in Christ, and you are in Christ, and if He is in us, then we experience a profound unity in Him. We're in Christ through faith in Him as the propitiation for our sin. And it is union with Christ, our lives being hidden in Christ, us being crucified and no longer living, but Christ living in us, that explains how God dwells with us and how we dwell in unity with one another, with the one glorious purpose of making the fame of Christ known to the world. And that union is a work of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, sent from Christ's throne in glory. Not only are we united to Jesus in salvation, not only does His death become our death and His resurrection our resurrection, but we are united to His life. And we live by the presence of His Spirit in us. He comes to us and He dwells in our hearts with us in our gatherings as His church. And He draws our hearts together to Him and to one another. And there is not a fellowship that is so pure and so enduring as that which springs forth from the blood of Christ. Matthew Henry captures it very well. He talks about sort of five things or five pictures here, five ways that we are united by Christ. He says, number one, we're united in judgment and sentiment. In our judgment and in our sentiment, we are united in Christ. What he says there, he says, it's not in every little thing. Okay, not in every little thing. That's impossible. And it's not needful. He says, but in the great things of God, we are all agreed that salvation is by Christ alone, that God's favor is better than life, that sin is the worst of evils, and that Christ is the best of friends, and the only life worth living for is the life that is to come. He says, we are united in this way, in our disposition, and in our inclination, or in our temperament, and in our priorities. In other words, all that are sanctified, he says, have the same divine nature and image, and they all have a new heart, and it's one heart. One heart. One heart. Number three says they're all one in their designs and aims. All one in their designs and aims. We all eye the glory of God as our highest end, and the glory of heaven is our chief good. It says number four that we're all one in our desires and prayers. We might differ in words. We might differ in our manners of expression, but we all have the spirit of adoption within us, and so we all desire the same thing. And last, he says we're all one in love and in affection. Every true Christian has that in him which inclines his heart to Christ. and inclines his heart to the communion of saints and the fellowship of the believers with one another and with Christ. Jesus says, I am praying for them to have a unity like ours, Father. It transcends understanding, but is glorious and pure and true. And in order to make that happen, in order to make our unity a gracious reality, here's what Christ has done. He's given us the glory that the Father had given to him. When Jesus prays in verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. The big question is, what's the glory of which Christ is speaking? Well, obviously, it's not, you know, his essential glory, the glory of the Godhead that was his by nature as the eternal Son of God. It's not his visible and external glory that he laid aside when he took the form of a servant and became poor so that through his poverty we might become rich. Instead, the glory that he's talking about is deeply related to what he's doing right here. He is presenting himself as Redeemer and as Mediator. And so the glory that he's talking about here, beloved, is the application of his redemptive work to our lives individually and to its effect on the life of the church as a whole. In other words, we experience the life of God through the glory of Christ, which is the application of his redemptive work to our lives. The glory of Christ is his glory as Redeemer. That's what he's praying about right here. And so what Christ has done in taking away our sins and delivering us from bondage and giving us a new heart and creating in us a righteousness and holiness and granting us the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit and manifesting his nature and his character in us, opening our blinded eyes and our stained minds to see and know the Lord our God and to make him known, what he has done is to manifest the radiance of his glory within us. It's a glory of sonship. It's a glory of the gospel. It's the glory of the Spirit of God living through us. It's the glory of the saints of God that we are mirrors, merely reflecting the glory that is due Christ because of the work of the redemption that he has effected in us. In other words, the glory that he's pouring out on us is the glory of salvation applied in the transformation that is in us that we reflect the beauty of the gospel and of our Savior. Thomas Brooks talks about how this affects our unity as the people of God when we reflect the glory of Christ's work in us. He says, speaking of believers, he says, were their souls fully assured, were we fully assured that God loved us freely and received us graciously and justified us perfectly and pardoned us absolutely and will glorify us with himself everlastingly, we could not but love where God loves and own where God owns, and embrace where God embraces, and be one with everyone that is one with Jesus. Here it is. The degree to which you understand the salvation that you have in Christ, the degree to which you understand the grace that has been poured out upon your fellow brothers and sisters in this church and in the church universal. The degree to which you comprehend the glory of Christ and the application of redemption to your life is the degree to which you will find unity with the brothers and sisters in Christ, because there will be no need to magnify yourself over anyone else. There will be no need to exalt yourself over anyone else. There will be no need for you to get ahead of anyone else. There will be no competition within the people of God, because you understand that the grace that you have received has been freely given to all who are equally in need. Oh, how I wish the people of God would get that. You know what? Let it start in your home. Those of you that are married, let it start in your home. Some of you, your relationship with your wife, your husband, is antagonistic. What is wrong with you? If you are both believers in Christ, you have both been purchased by the self-same blood. You have both been redeemed by the very same grace. You have both been redeemed so that the glory of God might shine in your marriage. If it doesn't start there, it's not going to happen in the people of God. If it doesn't start there, it's not going to happen with your girlfriends or your buddies. If it doesn't start with your wife, if it doesn't start with your husband, if it doesn't start with your redeemed children, it's not going to happen. Do you understand? I have people that come to see me, people that are having trouble in their marriage, people that are having trouble in their relationship, you know, and they want to know how they can grow closer together. You know what the first thing you need to do is understand that both of you are sinners. Both of you are covered by the grace of God. And both of you will only grow closer to one another as you grow closer to Christ. Not getting any amens on that one, huh? Because that hurts. Because it's hitting a lot of you right where you are. It's true. And the way we deal with our redeemed spouses is the way that we inevitably end up dealing with the redeemed in the church. It's true with our pastoral staff. If we're at odds with one another, there's not a unity in our hearts, a mutual submission to one another, a love for one another, a humility towards one another, it won't be evident in the people of God either. It's kind of like at home, you know, when mom and dad are fighting, what do the kids do? What do the kids do? They fight too. Rubs off. The glory of the gospel applied in our lives is what makes unity take place. Does it matter? Yeah. Because the grand purpose of Christian unity, number three, is the fame of God's name in the world. It matters for the fame of God's name. Let me show you this. Look at verse 23. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Jesus prays that we would be perfected in our unity, that the true unity that we have in the Spirit through the saving work of Jesus Christ would come to full revelation so that the fame of God's name in the world might be known and so that the world may believe. Unity matters because Christian unity magnifies the validity of the gospel. It's common sense, isn't it? Think about it. We can't expect the world to believe that the Father sent the Son and that Jesus' claims are true and that Christianity is true unless the world sees some reality of the oneness of true Christians. How will the world know that Jesus Christ was truly sent of the Father? Two times, Jesus states that the spiritual work of the unity of the believers will be used of God to demonstrate to the world that the Father sent him. How will the world know that Jesus is indeed God who became man for the purpose of redeeming sinners by his violent death on the cross and the resurrection? Here's why. By seeing the evidence of the saving work of Christ in the lives of the saints. You know, the world is startled these days by true displays of the redemptive life in people. It arouses the world's attention to see us loving one another and standing together in the faith of the gospel and moving in the same direction and focused on the same purpose and sacrificing for the fame of the name of Christ. It shocks them because most churches now are just loose conglomerations of people who get together like they're going to watch a movie. Rather than being the people of God. Unity delivers a message that Jesus Christ has been sent by the Father to save sinners. Listen, the world's not amazed at religious marketing programs. It's not amazed at attempts to outcool the world because the church never can. It's not amazed by another religious organization, but when they see men and women that are no longer selfish and hateful and self-centered, no longer governed by their sinful flesh, no longer earthbound and their delights, but people who love men and women, who are greatly faithful to their God, who desire holiness and joy and live before the face of God, it's then that the words of Jesus in Matthew 5 are brought to fruition. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. We need to do much to redeem the name of the church in this community and in this world. And it's on us. to live out what Christ has already made us. If we love God's fame, if we really love God's fame, and we are committed to magnifying His name above all things, then we cannot be indifferent to unity, to the unity of our hearts in the gospel and in the grace of Jesus Christ. If we want the meaning and the worth and the beauty and the power of the cross of Christ to be seen and to be loved in our churches and demonstrated in the world, then we will display and magnify the glory of the cross of Christ more greatly and give evidence of the power of the gospel evermore by deeper and more full unity in our worship and in our mission and in our nurture and in our life as the people of God. The other thing is this, is that Christian unity demonstrates the power and the nature of God's deep electing love. What a thought. You loved them even as you loved me. That phrase, as you loved me, is a phrase that points out both cause and kind. In other words, we are loved because of Christ. That's why we are spoken of as being blessed in the beloved. All of God's love to us comes through Christ. That's why John would write, "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Our love, the love of God to us, comes through Christ. In Him we are chosen, we are called, we are pardoned, we are sanctified and cared for and strengthened and delivered and supplied and glorified, all because of the Father's love given in and through Him. All secured by His merit. But even more than that, we are loved as Christ is loved. Think about this. The Father loved Christ as His only eternal Son. And He loves us as His children. The Father loves Christ as His image, as the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And so He loves us, who are by grace renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator. He loves Christ eternally. And so us, He is loved with an everlasting love. He loves us with a great, deep love of delight and pleasure because we are His people and we are His allotted heritage. The unity of the people of God is demonstrated, gives demonstration to the validity of the gospel and to the love of God for His people. And let me just say this, that the greatest barrier to unity in the church is unregenerate people in the pews. The greatest barrier to unity in the people of God is unregenerate people in the pews. It's the fruit of neglecting and preaching the whole counsel of Jesus Christ. It's the fruit of rejecting the apostles' gospel to preach some palatable pop psychology that is baptized with Christian terminology. Instead, the church has relied on easy believism, in which a person thinks that being a Christian might help him out with the troubles of his lives. And so he prays a prayer and he joins the church, and before long he becomes an active church member, but he's never been born again. And he sticks around long enough, and by default he becomes a leader in the church, but he's still not born again. And then when he's confronted by the Word of God, he resists and he recoils. When he hears the apostles' gospel preached, he recoils against it. And in self-righteousness, he battles against the Word and against biblical Christianity because it reveals his true nature before God, and he hates it. And his pride stands between him and humbling himself in repentance before the cross of Christ and admitting his lack of merit before God and trusting Christ alone to justify him before God. And so he clings to his long tenure in church, or he clings to his service, or his baptism, or his good deed, or his religious, you know, services, or the date that he walked forward as being the ground of his salvation, but he refuses to bow his knee to King Jesus. And that's the reason that there is so much disunity among the professing people of God today. Because we've got goats with sheep, and we got wheat with tares. And we have men who have preached and haven't even preached the gospel strong enough so that the non-elect can reject it. Beloved, the greatest barrier to unity, the greatest mark against the power of the gospel, are unregenerate, professing Christians. But the flip side is true. The greatest missionary tool ever created is the church. The true church. Sinclair Ferguson said this. He talks about the church as the greatest of evangelistic tools. Listen to what he says. I remember cringing a few years ago when the Mel Gibson movie Passion came out. I noticed a number of ministers making foolish pronouncements like, "This is the greatest evangelistic tool there's ever been in the entire history of the church." When anyone uses that type of language, you can be pretty certain that they don't know anything about the history of the church. What about the church? Doesn't Jesus teach us here in John 17, verses 20 through 23, that his single greatest evangelistic agency is the church? And notice, I think this is significant, not the church simply as a random collection of individuals who have been converted, but the church is a new countercultural community in which the fellowship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit comes to expression in the unity and community and joy and sense of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ among his people. That's the reason, you know, in the New Testament, there's hardly any instruction whatsoever on how to be a witness. And by contrast, in our evangelism manuals, all the emphasis lies on how can you as an individual be a witness? And here are the questions that you need to ask. What's that a sign of? That's a sign of the bankruptcy of the church. Because when the church is full of the power of the Holy Spirit, what happens is what Simon Peter describes in 1 Peter chapter 3, that you're in a situation that you need to be ready to give an answer for the hope that's within you. When the church fails to be the church, individual Christians need to learn how to ask questions that will make ungodly people think about godly things. But when the church is the church, the people of God simply need to answer the questions that the very character of the church is already prompting the world to ask. And that's what we desperately need. That is perhaps the single greatest need we have as a community of God's people. That there might be something about the very atmosphere of our fellowship together and the unity of the bonds of the Holy Spirit that make people ask the question, where on earth or in heaven for that matter did that come from? And if they're not compelled to ask that question about our church, it's an almost certain sign that there's very little that's heavenly about our community. Now, I'm a middle-aged man. I would say he's older than that, but if he wants to call himself middle-aged, he can. I'm a middle-aged man. And so I am less cautious than I once was in saying what I'm about to say. Our churches have the key of making an extraordinary impact upon our society in our pockets, if we'll just take that key out. What is it? Just be the church. Just be the church. Just be the redeemed people of God. But when I read this prayer of Christ, I think to myself how often we damage the very desire of the heart of Christ. There is only one God. And we that serve him should be one. And there's nothing that would present Christianity more beautifully or draw more hearts to its reality than to see the professors of Christ tied together with the heartstrings of love. Can you imagine the testimony of a church that was filled with holy men and holy women? It was filled with God-besotted lovers of God who are convinced in their souls that the overarching reality of life is God and his glory displayed in the face of Jesus Christ, living with their brothers and sisters in Christ with a God-given, God-centered, God-magnifying, God-entranced vision of everything and the unity that would be displayed in that. It would be amazing. It would present an argument for Christianity that would surpass every apologetics book ever written. Doubtless, there's a part of the world that will remain unconvinced that Christ was Son of God and that God loves his people. They will remain obstinate against God, and the gospel will be to them a savor of death unto death. That's true. But to others, the grace of God will be put into bold relief. The depth of God's love for his church in Christ will be clearly seen. The deep emptiness of their souls will be revealed. The wickedness of their sin will be uncovered. The testimony of the gospel will be clearly affirmed. The Spirit of God will bring forth repentance and faith. And Christ will become a sweet savor to their souls in the delight of their hearts. Lord and God, Savior and Master, Prophet and Priest and King. That's why our unity is so vitally important. That's why our unity must be rooted in the apostolic gospel. That's why our unity must be rooted in a realization of the depth of God's grace. Because our unity says volumes about the fame of God in this world. With that in mind, I just want to give you five conclusions to consider. Just five things that I want you to think about. To the degree, beloved, that I live to myself as a follower of Christ, or you live to yourself as a follower of Christ, not embracing the calling of the people of God to magnify and exalt God together as his church, you and I violate Christian unity. Number two, to the degree you or I neglect or violate true Christian unity, we reflect badly on our Lord, and we rob the cross of its power and of its glory, really. Number three, to the degree that I violate true Christian unity among truly converted people of the living God, I hinder the gospel. Number four, to the degree that I violate true Christian unity, I deny the gospel. And number five, to the degree that I violate Christian unity, I hinder the praise God. Beloved, you have been called out of darkness into marvelous, marvelous light. And Gretchen read these words this morning, but I want to close with them again. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. As you come to Christ, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up like a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let's pray together. Father, glorious God and King, you have called us to be your people, to reflect the unity that is within the Godhead in the way in which we live with one another, covered by the glorious grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I pray that you would make us as a church to rise up and to be before you a holy people, and to be before you a group whose hearts are united in Christ and whose desire chiefly above everything else is to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ, and lift up the fame of your name. Lord in heaven, as we come to you during this time of reflection upon your truth, I pray that our hearts would be undone before you. God, I know that within this place there are some for whom this prayer is not applicable right now. There are some here who have not believed in Jesus, the apostolic gospel. So my prayer, Lord, this day is that you would take from their chests hearts of stone and give them hearts of flesh and put your spirit within them and give them repentance and faith to trust in Christ as Savior alone. I pray, Father, for this body as a whole, that we would be honest in looking at ourselves and asking this question: do we walk out the unity for which Christ died for us? Do we live unto ourselves? Or Lord, do we live unto you? Make of us a great evangelistic tool. And grant that through us, the world might know that you have sent Jesus Christ and that you have loved us even as you have loved him. God, I pray, do your work in our midst. Awaken dead hearts and bow redeemed hearts in repentance and humility before you this day. I ask it in Jesus' blessed and holy and perfect name.